All right, now I did say that after the break we would entertain at least a few more minutes of questions on this matter of promise and related topics. Questions? Yes.
Yeah, I mean, how do you consider this relating to the so-called new perspective on Paul, people like Wright?
How do I see this as relating to the so-called new perspective? Not directly. You can show how it could be tied to it, but it doesn't have to be. The best of the new perspective, they're new perspectives, they're not all of one piece. The best of the new perspectives hold that the Old Testament does announce what's found in the New Covenant. But it tends to downplay certain Old Testament themes and upgrade other Old Testament themes. And so it's my quarrel with the dominant voices in the new perspective at the moment, because they've kept changing quite a lot, they tend to foreground things the New Testament backgrounds and background the kinds of things the New Testament foregrounds. In other words, I think it's a mistake in emphasis rather than something that's a fundamental category error, as the new perspective now is. Yes. I mean, there was a time when the dominant voices in the new perspective had no place for substitutionary penal atonement. Nowadays, they will allow it, but it takes about 4 pages. Well, they devote the next 200 or 300 pages to a Christus Victor theme. But that's a little different from what we're talking about. Yes?
Where do we strike the balance between the Reformed law-dominated approach and the seeker-sensitive approach? And what's a good template for an evangelistic sermon?
Could you all hear the question back there? If we contemplate a sort of traditional Reformed approach to the law and evangelism and a seeker-sensitive approach, what would I say is a good template for when we're doing evangelism? Is that it? Yes, next question. Now, once again, it would be very easy to let this question take over. It's just a bit offside from the dominant thrust of what we're doing here. But let me attempt a brief answer at least. In my view, the really important question in evangelism is not where you start, but where you end up. So there may be reasons for apologetical concerns or introductory concerns and so on, for appealing to people's sensibilities in one sense or another. I don't really care. But what I want to know is whether you end up with a full-bore, biblically faithful, comprehensive, scripture-controlled gospel. The problem with many seeker-sensitive approaches is that they're so sensitive to people that they forget there's a gospel. The gospel gets domesticated. Jesus is like the automobile club. He's a very, very nice man. He's a very, very, very nice man. He's a very, 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 very nice man. And when you break down, he comes along and fixes you. So I was at a church recently where 3 people were baptized. And in each case, they gave their testimony. And in each case, what they said was, you know, I had so many stresses in my life and so many worries, and then I accepted Jesus and I got to know a really wonderful inner peace. Well, it might be that they just spoke poorly and dealt with results and so on. I'm sure that the gospel can come along and give you a lot of peace. But what they reflected was no mention of sin or judgment or substitutionary atonement, or I don't know if they were converted. Certainly couldn't tell by their testimonies. So I worry about a seeker-sensitive approach to the gospel that is so sensitive to seekers that at the end of the day, there's no gospel. And then you get a lot of spurious conversions. On the other hand, you can be so traditional in your approach that you simply turn people off. You sound angry all the time. And so somewhere along the line, you need to be winsome in talking about the judgment of God, remembering that the same Jesus who says things like, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you snakes in the grass, in Matthew 23 ends by weeping over the city. So I want those who are rightly stressing the importance of our lostness before God to weep over the city. And so theologically, the dominant concern is not how you begin, but how you end, whether you're getting to the gospel itself. Within that frame of reference, I can be surprisingly flexible, but I don't want to be flexible on what the gospel is. Yes?
I have a question about interpreting the scripture.
Yes?
You said earlier that, with reference to one of your answers earlier this morning, I'm just a bit unsure about how to interpret an earlier scriptural passage with ideas and meaning from a later text. Would that be anachronistic in a sense? Because the people imposing meaning from a text that comes later after a process of evolution.
Yes, it's a very good question. You see, if you're preaching through Leviticus, have you preached through Leviticus recently? No? You may want to preach through Leviticus in the near future. There's a volume coming out in the NSBT series. Honesty requires that I confess that I'm the editor of the series. But there's somebody who's written a volume on the theology of Exodus that is simply superb. It's going to encourage a lot of people to preach through Exodus. Through Leviticus. But in any case, if you're preaching through Leviticus and you come to Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippurim, literally in Hebrew, the Day of Atonements, there are two or three things you need to do in the one sermon. You need to explain what the Day of Atonement did, how it functioned, why it was given within the history of Israel at that time, how people approached God, what God was teaching by it, what it was accomplished, what was meant by the scapegoat, why the blood of a bull and a goat, why for the sins of the priest and for his family and for the people of God, why sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant. You know, it has to be explained at that time without a whole lot of later consideration. On the other hand, you yourself are a Christian. You live this side of the cross and the resurrection. Not to indicate how that passage is then picked up by later scriptures and fulfilled in Hebrews 9 and 10 in great detail, is to fail to see how that passage functions in scripture. So you're trying to avoid two mistakes. You're trying to avoid reading all of Hebrews 9 and 10 back into Leviticus 16 as if Moses and his readers understood that all of this was to be fulfilled in Jesus a millennium and a half later. And you're trying to avoid the error of mere antiquarianism. That is, you're giving an historic lecture about what happened back then. Because as a Christian, you do see how these things work through Scripture. When I sometimes give lectures on homiletics and define expository preaching, my fifth element in the definition, I won't give you the other four, this isn't a course in homiletics, but the fifth element in my definition is that it is the kind of explanation of a text where very often you show the trajectories from that text running through Scripture so as to bring us to Christ. Now, that's different from saying the later thing is read into the first without warrant or explanation, and thus you become anachronistic in your preaching. That's the question you are raising. On the other hand, if you merely explain the text in its Old Testament context and fail to show how it develops to bring you to Christ, you're not teaching people how to read their Bibles. You're not teaching how to read their Bibles in a Christ-centered way. You're not showing how you actually got to Christ. You're not showing that you're a Christian. So I've heard some preachers work through Jeremiah, large swaths of Jeremiah, and they never mention Jesus. They work through the Psalms, and they're handling the Psalms fairly in some way or other, but they never mention Jesus or the gospel. And you don't want the kind of preaching that simply tells an Old Testament story and says, well, this is what happened to Samuel, this is what happened to David, this is what happened to Saul, this is what happened to a good king. The king was good, therefore be good. This king was bad, therefore don't be bad. And all of history becomes merely moralistic. You need to show how the very structures set out their tendrils and trajectories so that you can track along the trajectory to come to Jesus and make sense of it. That means when anybody is reading his or her Bible after hearing preaching of this sort for a few years, then when they butt up against one of these trajectories that run through, they automatically know where they are on that trajectory. And they see where it's come from and where it's going and how it ends up with Jesus. Do you see? Now, that will become, I think, especially clear in the next example that I give. I'm going to introduce the temple theme. In a few moments. I won't quite finish it today. Where's the clock? I won't quite finish it today, but in a few moments I'll start it. And then if you want to raise your question again after the temple theme, you'll see what I mean by establishing where you are on the trajectory to bring you to Christ without at any point being anachronistic when you're teaching a particular text. Does that help at all? Or is that, yeah? It's very important, I think. One more question? Yes.
Just on that, when we're carrying the gospel context, speaking about that before about the substitutionary atonement, do you give any space or consideration for the Christian speaker side of...
You have to speak up a bit.
Sorry. In communicating the content of the gospel, what space do you sort of give to the Christus Victor side of the work of Jesus since his death and resurrection for communicating that?
The question is, when communicating the gospel, what space do you give to the Christus Victor side of communicating the gospel? I have a friend, Mark Dever, who, when he takes on interns in his church, gives them an interesting assignment. Define the gospel in one word. Number two, define the gospel in one sentence. Number three, define the gospel in one paragraph. Number four, define the gospel in one page. Number five, define the gospel in 10 pages, and then we'll discuss it. Now, that's very shrewd, because you see, there is a sense in which you could say the gospel is defined by one word, Jesus, or grace. The trouble is, you see by an a definition that is that abbreviated, it could go off in all kinds of directions. Which Jesus? Cheap grace? How is it related to anything else, do you see? And then you could give a one-sentence definition, but you'd better make sure you get it right. The gospel is believing in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's not the gospel. It's not even close to the gospel. The gospel is, in the first instance, news. That's what gospel means. It's good, great news about what God has done in Jesus to save people, especially through his death and resurrection. Now you've got it in one sentence. Talking instead about how you accept Jesus as your personal Savior is not the gospel. That's part of the response to the gospel. So you've now upgraded the specificity by having a sentence. But on the other hand, you better get the sentence right, or Mark Dever's going to be down your throat. You see? And then you can upgrade that a little bit further to a paragraph. And you can add phrases to a sentence, and then ultimately have a whole page. So, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. True, false? True, true, true. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, especially in his cross and resurrection. True, false? Real, true, true. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, especially focused on his cross and resurrection in order to save people from their sin. True, false? True, 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 true. In order to save people from their sin and so transform them that in consummation they will have resurrection existence in the new heaven and the new earth, all secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus in the first place. True? Yes, you know, you're getting there. You're getting there. And pretty soon you can throw in the Spirit and how the cross turns aside the wrath of God and expiates sin and triumphs over Satan and meets our guilty consciences. You see, and so suddenly I've got Christus Victor in there and the triumphing over Satan. So how much you put in any particular case is going to vary a bit in your perception of what is needed in a particular context. And people start thinking abstractly about what's needed, and they are often thinking, because they've read a recent book on the importance of Christus Victor, therefore they emphasize that a great deal. But in the few passages which in the New Testament come closest to giving a definition of the gospel, they're heavily, heavily, heavily cross-centered. Read the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, for example. You know, the matters of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was raised the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so what have you got right? It's Christ, it's Christological. It's theological, it's dealing with our sins. It's cruciform, it's cross-centered. It's the transformation of individuals, it's personal. It's eschatological as the chapter moves on. So you can give a fuller and fuller definition of the gospel that is much more than a slogan like saying the gospel is grace or the gospel is Jesus. And in each case, you want to make sure that your sentence, your paragraph, and so on, is a fair reflection of what Scripture actually says. And as you preach the gospel, you want to incorporate more and more of those elements to be as comprehensive as you can. So I'm preaching evangelistically at a university due tonight, and I'm going to be preaching from John 3. So I'm going to be saying quite a bit about the new birth and the love of God and so on. I won't be saying a huge amount about justification. I'll slide a little bit of that in, and I won't be talking about the general resurrection. That's not going to get mentioned tonight. I'm not going to greatly expound upon the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll slide a little bit of that in. But you see, that's partly determined by the text I've got and by the assignment I've got and by the topic I was given and so on. So I don't think that you can answer your kind of question in an abstract theoretical way. But to begin to answer it responsibly, you must begin with a really mature, robust grasp of what the gospel is and isn't in the first place. There is a little book by Greg Gilbert called What is the Gospel? That's well worth reading. And another one by Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung called What is the Mission of the Church? They're both simple paperbacks, but they're really quite profound. Greg Gilbert, What is the Gospel? Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung, What is the Mission of the Church? Okay? All right, let's put a line under these questions. Now we know all about promise. And we turn now to temple. This is a huge theme, just simply huge. I indicated briefly yesterday that many people have pointed out that there are characteristics of Eden that are temple-like, temple-ish. The best single introductory book on the subject is probably the one by Greg Beale, again in the NSBT series. I refer to that series not because it's the only series in the universe, but because it is a series of biblical theology. And so there are quite a lot of books in that series that give you good examples of how to track out various themes in a biblical theological way. And Greg Beale's volume on the temple is really very good within that series. I'm going to jump here and there to point out a few things and then spend a little more time in the New Testament tomorrow. Before you get the temple, of course, you get the tabernacle. And before you get the tabernacle, you get some of the functions of the tabernacle temple in the sacrifices that are offered in the patriarchal period. So when Jacob offers a sacrifice at a particular place and calls it Beit El, house of God, you are already getting some kind of proto-picture of temple. That is, it's the meeting place between God and human beings. That's what it is. That's why he calls it house of God. Truly, God is in this place. He's met with God here. Do you see? He's offered a sacrifice. God has manifested himself in some way. This is the house of God. So what you find common to the whole trajectory of what a tabernacle temple is that the temple is the meeting place between God and human beings. And, of course, this side of the fall is the meeting place between God and sinful human beings. And it is therefore inevitably bound up with sacrifices, priests, holy space, and so on, so on, so on. So you must get a big vision of what is going on in such language before you start focusing at the details and the particulars. So the tabernacle is described in great detail in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. Some of the accoutrements, the ark, the table, the lampstand. Chapter 26, the tabernacle itself, the altar, burnt offering, the courtyard, and so on. 27. Then by the time you get to 28, then it's priestly garments and so forth. That's Exodus 25, 26, 27. Then in Exodus 33, a great deal is said about an earlier tent. The way Exodus works structurally is like this. Moses is introduced at the beginning, and then he's called of God eventually after he's had his youth in the court of Pharaoh, and begins to call the people out through the 10 plagues and so forth, and then eventually they escape, and in chapter 20, the law is given, the 10 commandments. And the summary of the law is given. You have, first of all, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then after that, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of what today we would call ceremonial law. And we tend to skip over that bit. We have long series on the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, but chapters 21 and following get relatively short shrift in our sermon series. But when you ask the question, why does God devote so much space to ceremonial law, and not much space to moral law? Then when you stop to think about it, it can only be because the whole ceremonial law is bound up with the structures that God puts in place for sinners to be reconciled to him. The moral law is not going to accomplish that. All the instances of thou shalt not commit adultery in the world don't save a single person. But the structures of sacrifice and atonement and priesthood and so on show how human beings who are guilty can meet with God. So pages and pages are devoted to how to build a tabernacle. Three times as long as it is wide, with one third cubed off, the only cube in the Bible, as long and high and as wide as it is wide, where the Ark of the Covenant is and the cherubim standing over it, all of the symbolism that could be unpacked and explained, the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Ark of the Covenant, the three things that are kept there, until much later on, they're taken out in the time of the Philistines. And the priest entering behind the veil only once per year, and only with the blood of bull and goat, and only the ordained high priest, under threat of punishment and death, and in the years of the wilderness wandering, the Shekinah glory coming upon the tabernacle, people staying there until the glory leaves. When the glory leaves and moves off, then the Levites can wrap up the tent. I mean, it's just a tent at that point. God's not there. He's moved off. Then when God arrives at another place, then the tabernacle is unfolded underneath it and comes down on the tent. And the tent, which up to that point in the trajectory has just been a bunch of well-ordered skins, now is the meeting place with God again. And only the high priest can enter into his presence, and only once a year, and only with the ordained blood. And that continues all through the wilderness wanderings. Eventually, there are particularly interesting accounts, 1 Samuel 4:1 to 7:1, when in conflicts with the Philistines steal the ark in the tabernacle and end up with a lot of hemorrhoids. But one of the great turning points is 2 Samuel chapters 6 and 7. We'll come back to that passage in greater detail later, but let me say this about it. 2 Samuel 6 and 7 is really crucial as a turning point in Old Testament history. The first years of David's reign find him ruling in Hebron, just over two tribes. After 7 years, he takes Jerusalem, he makes it his capital city, he starts ruling over 12 tribes, the tabernacle is brought to Jerusalem, and his dynasty is established by God, all in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. In other words, Jerusalem becomes the city of the great king. It's the city of the tabernacle, which becomes the temple. It's the city where you meet with God. It's the city where the people of God are supposed to go up three times a year. It's the city where the Davidic monarch reigns. And the Davidic monarch is God's own, a duly appointed king in anticipation of the ultimate king still to come. So Jerusalem, temple, Davidic dynasty, and so on, all together and all coming together in two chapters, 2 Samuel 6 and 7. We'll come back to that when we look at the kingship motif. Then, of course, in the next generation, you have the establishment of the temple. And again, God specifies what it's to be made of, its dimensions, again with a most holy place, distinguished from a holy place, with the courtyards and so on. And eventually that great, great prayer of Solomon, you can read the entire account in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. One of the wonderful things about that great prayer of Solomon is that he keeps saying in a variety of ways things like, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." So in other words, unlike pagan deities, the temple in Jerusalem, ideally, is not meant to restrict God or even localize him, certainly not diminish him. Rather, it's meant to be the locus of his chosen self-disclosure to show when and by what means and how sinners can approach him and be renewed in the covenant that Moses made with the people of God. So as a result, Solomon, recognizing that times of sin and failure are likely down the pike, can say things like, "If your people sin and they are sent away to a far land and find themselves as exiles, if then they shall repent, if they then turn their eyes to Jerusalem and raise their voices to you, you who live in the heaven of heavens, will you not hear from Jerusalem and forgive their sin?" So it's not that God is so localized in Jerusalem that if you pray in the wrong direction, it doesn't count. It's not a piece of magic. It's not that you have to face Mecca when you pray. Rather, the idea is that this is the place where God has disclosed himself to accept sinners on the basis of the sacrifices that God himself has ordained. And when people see their sin and want this God, who has so disclosed himself, to forgive them yet again and save them, then remember these structures that God has put in place and turn again to Jerusalem and pray for forgiveness from the God of heaven. Then eventually, of course, you have in the Old Testament the division of the kingdom. The unified monarchy only lasts through Saul and David and Solomon. After Solomon, the first Davidic king is Rehoboam, and he's a very foolish young man, and the kingdom splits. After that, you have the 10 tribes in the north, collectively called Israel, and 2 in the south, collectively called Judah. And eventually, the northern tribes slink into theological and idolatrous decay faster than the south, not because the south are a more godly lot, but precisely because theirs is the locus of the Davidic dynasty, and theirs is the locus of the temple. The northern tribes, for their own political reasons, built 2 temples, one in Lower Samaria and one up in Dan, precisely so that the people won't be tempted to go back to Jerusalem. That might invite them to return their loyalty to the Davidic dynasty. So for political reasons, in other words, they are heading towards competitive temples in a way that the southern tribes are not likely tempted to go. Do you see? And some dynasties in the north last two or three generations, but that's about it. The most dangerous thing to be in those days was a son of a king. Because kings got bumped off and their entire families with them. And that happens again and again and again. And the sleaze and the dirt and the idolatry and the paganism get worse and worse and worse until God says enough already, and they go off into captivity under the Assyrians in 721 BC. Judah takes a while longer. But here it is worth reading at great length the prophecies of Jeremiah at the time of transition into exile and the prophecies of Ezekiel at the time of transition into exile. Jeremiah is located in Jerusalem and surrounding area. Ezekiel has been transported already in an earlier deportation, 597-596. He's on the banks of the Kabar River. And during that time, he starts prophesying in 593 BC, 6 years before the fall, six and a half years before the fall. And he begins to warn the people of God in exile, who are already in exile, that Jerusalem is going to fall. The temple is going to be taken down. It's going to be destroyed. The wall will be shattered. And the people who are in exile find it very difficult to believe any of this. I mean, this is the city of the great king. God has spared Jerusalem before. God will surely do it again. How could Jerusalem be destroyed? And the way people have hope is precisely through the temple, the sacrificial system that God himself has ordained. How could the temple be destroyed? God himself has promised an ongoing Davidic dynasty. How could the Davidic dynasty come down? Do you see? So they don't believe him. And as a result, Ezekiel sounds, with a couple of minor exceptions for hope, full of despair and judgment and threat all the way to Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, a runner comes announcing that Jerusalem has fallen. And from that point on in the book, from chapter 33, halfway through it, to the end of the book, then you have far much more hope as Ezekiel begins to see how eventually there'll be a restoration and a return. Now, within that framework, I don't have time to take you through chapter after chapter of Ezekiel, though I love this Old Testament book and have often preached from large chunks of it. Let me draw your attention to the flow of the argument in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, and 11. In chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, Ezekiel has a vision. Whether he is literally transported or only in a vision, I don't know. Probably a bit like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. We read verse 3b, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. What you have throughout chapter 8 is then this depiction of increasingly awful idolatry, just horrible idolatry through chapter 8. So in chapter 9 then, God pronounces judgment on the idolaters, people being killed and killed and killed and slaughtered unless they have the saving mark of God upon them. Then I said, alas, sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Verse 8. Verse 9, he answered me, the sin of the people of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. The city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not see. It's the same verb in Hebrew. I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their own heads what they have done. Then in chapter 10, the glory of God at the temple abandons the temple. Ezekiel begins in chapter 1 with a mobile throne chariot. And now Ezekiel sees this same mobile throne chariot parked in Jerusalem. And the glory of the temple abandons the temple and sits on the mobile throne chariot, which then goes out of the city gates, crosses the Kidron Valley, and goes and parks on the Mount of Olives. It's a way of saying that God has abandoned the city. So the city's not safe. The city will be destroyed. If the city is destroyed, it's not because God is too weak and can't stand up to Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. It's because God has judicially abandoned the city. The reason the city is destroyed is because God abandons the city, and this is judicial punishment. Now the destruction brought about by the thundering Babylonians and under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar now is inevitable. Not because Nebuchadnezzar is so strong and God is so weak, but because God has decreed judgment. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11. Ezekiel sees yet more judgment on Jerusalem. I won't try to explain the metaphors and the imagery, but in it all, eventually, by the end of the chapter, we read 11:24, "Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me." One of the things that he shows him in chapter 11, the second half, is that while the people back in Jerusalem were saying, "Oh, those exiles, they don't count. They don't count. They're not worth anything. They're just scumbags themselves. It doesn't matter what happens to them. They think they're secure. They're the meat in the pot surrounded by the walls of Jerusalem." But God says, no, it's not like that. It's not like that. You here in the exile territory of Babylon, you want to get home. And I'm warning you, there's not going to be a home to go home to. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But you are valuable to God. And you start reading things like this. Verse 16. "Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to the exiles. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them." That's temple language. "In the countries where they have gone." Do you hear that? They're so afraid to hear about the impending destruction of the temple because it would mean there's no home to go to. There's no place to be reconciled to God. But God says, yeah, but I've been your temple. Wherever you've gone, no matter what country you've ended up in. Because the crucial thing about the temple is not the masonry. The crucial thing about the tabernacle is not the goat skins. The crucial thing about the temple is the presence of God. God can meet with his people wherever he wants to meet with his people. So it's true that in terms of the Mosaic covenant, it's got to be in the God-designed tabernacle. In terms of the life after King Solomon, it's got to be in the temple in Jerusalem. And in terms of what happens to the people of God when they're in the land, that's what God has ordained. That's how the law covenant works. But don't for a moment ever think that God is restricted to time and space as if he can't do anything in any other Jerusalem. Which is why the New Testament can speak of the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem coming down from above. You find that as early as Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Do you see? And it's a big theme by the time you get to the book of Revelation. The real question is, how do you have fellowship with God? How do you meet with God? And God says, even to the exiles, I'll be their temple. I'll be their sanctuary, even when there's no temple. There's no masonry. So then the years of the exile, eventually under Joshua, not the book of Joshua, but a later Joshua and Zerubbabel, the first group of 50,000 people return. And under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, they rebuild the temple. That's a big part of the ministry of... That's what they do first, before they rebuild Jerusalem, before they rebuild the wall, before they have a decent economy going, they rebuild the temple. The reason why the temple is so important is because this is the meeting place between God and human beings. It might be a two-bit temple, and some of the old geezers that were there who could remember the first building weep a little bit because this looks like a two-bit hut compared to what was originally there in Solomon's day. But at least it's there. It's beginning to function. 63 years later, Ezra leads another bunch back. 12 years after that, Nehemiah comes in with yet another bunch, and this time a determination blessed by God to rebuild the wall of the city. By the time you've got Nehemiah's mission finished, the city's rebuilt, repopulated, the temple is functioning again. There is no Davidic king on the throne. We'll come to the king theme tomorrow. But that is all part of the anticipated glory from the Old Testament. Are we clear so far? Now you come to the New Testament. And the question is, how does the New Testament treat the temple? How does Jesus treat the temple? Well, for a start, there are two separate accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple, one toward the beginning of his ministry in John 2, and one during Passion Week. Some people think it's the same account, just displaced. I really think myself that there were two cleansings of the temples with slightly different goals. Let's come to the first one, John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. It's worth reminding yourself what the passage actually says. This is after the first recorded miracle in John, the changing the water into wine. And after that, we read, verse 13, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, in part, this was offering a service, because the temple rules required that you use temple money, not the money that you could be brought in from all over the empire. So somebody had to change the money. And people coming from Spain or from Italy weren't going to bring sacrificial animals with them, so they brought money to buy the sacrificial animals. So suddenly you've got a market going. You're changing the money, and you're buying the animals, and there's smell and squeals and so on. But it's all being done in the temple courts. And as a result, instead of this being a worshipful experience, it's becoming a monetary experience. I mean, they could have provided all the services outside of town somewhere, but instead it's all bound up with a temple, and the whole thing has become a marketplace. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, you and I read that and we scarcely blink because we know where it's going to go. We know Jesus is talking about his body. But you have to remember that at the time, the opponents didn't have a clue. The disciples didn't have a clue. We read, they replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. That's 46 years since the institution of the rebuilding scheme under Herod the Great. It would go on for another 12 or 13 years before it was finished. And a few years after that, of course, in AD 70, the thing was taken down by the Romans. So it's not just 46 years it was taken to build. This is the one that was built under the ministry of Haggai. But it was completely rebuilt in many ways with a gold sheath on the eastern side and so on. It's taken 46 years to get this started. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of, John writes, was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. In other words, they hadn't understood either. Now, what are we to make of that? At the level of physical literalness, what Jesus said was simply silly. Today, of course, there are a lot of prefab houses that you can put up pretty quickly. Small things. Put in a decent foundation, get a prefab house largely built in advance, get it brought in and unloaded hydraulically, get a good team of volunteers under a decent architect or engineer. Yeah, you can put up a small house in a couple of days. Habitat for Humanity does it all the time. Some of us, I'm sure, in this room have been on one of these teams. It's amazing. And with the power tools you've got nowadays, even somebody who's not in the trades like me, I can gyprock a room in surprisingly quick. I mean, when I was a young man and gyprocked rooms, it was a slow, painful business. But nowadays you get those studs in the right place and the gyprock comes in the right sizes, and you have these electric screwdrivers battery power, so there are no nasty cords around, with long sheaths of the appropriate screws that you just plug in and to the top end. You hold up that Gyproc, make sure it's marked in the right place. I mean, you can put up Gyproc awfully fast. Even a fumble chap like me can do it, you know? But what are you going to do with a first century temple? It's made of stone. And you're not allowed to use any hammer within the temple precinct, so it's all got to be cut and measured somewhere else. Then it's got to be brought there, and there are no hydraulics. And to get stone into the high slots, you have to build ramps. And cable systems with rope, which couldn't handle heavy stones in any case, it would snap. So you build more ramps. And after it's all done, you've got to take down the ramps. You can understand why it takes more than 3 days to build a temple. In the great cathedrals of Europe, in the biggest of cathedrals of Europe, in no case did the original architect see the finished product, because it took more than one generation to build. And now Jesus comes along and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That's the sign he's giving that authorizes him to do what he's doing. The cheek. But after he had risen from the dead, then the disciples remembered his words and believed the scriptures. Isn't that an interesting combination? But they couldn't have made the connection unless they saw that by his death and resurrection, Jesus had become the temple. That is, the meeting place between God and sinners. That's the point. He's the ultimate temple. The ultimate meeting place between God and sinners. He does not say simply, I am the temple. That would suggest that he serves as the temple by virtue of his incarnation. And there is an element of that that's true. Because already in the prologue we read, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So there is a sense in which already in the incarnation, God with us, to use the language of Emmanuel in Matthew, the Word made flesh, tabernacling with us, was becoming the meeting place between God and human beings. But by using this language in chapter 2, you're going a stage farther. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. That is, it is precisely by his destruction that he has constituted the temple, not just by his incarnation. Or at one level, he's already the meeting place between God and human being. God has become a human being. The Word became flesh. But he becomes a temple for everybody else, precisely by his destruction and rising again, by his death and resurrection. And the disciples, in seeing this worked out in his resurrection, then begin to see clearly that he is himself the true temple of God. The ultimate meeting place between God and sinners. The direction in which the Old Testament tabernacle temple was pointing. They remembered his words in that framework. And they believed the scriptures. That is, they believed that the scriptures pointed to the ultimate temple, to the ultimate significance, to the ultimate sacrifice, to the ultimate meeting place between God and human beings, established by many, many scriptures, more and more of which I'll be pointing out in the next day or so. Now, in the New Testament, not only is Christ presented here as the antitype of the type of the temple, that is, that to which the temple points. But in the New Testament, there are, in fact, three antitypes. That is, there are three things that are said to be the temple of God. The first, the most foundational, is Christ himself. He is the true meeting place. But Also, the Church of Jesus Christ is sometimes presented as the temple, 1 Corinthians 3, for example, the church, because the church is the meeting place between God and sinful human beings. Where do sinful human beings come into contact with the living God? In the body of Christ, in the church. Do you see? Which shows how it's presupposed that we're engaged in the business of evangelism that introduces people to Christ. It's in this context, you see, that men and women are brought face to face with the living God, in his true temple, in the church of the living God. And then in one or two passages only, one clearly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Christian's body is the temple. That's the passage that we all like to quote when we're giving youth talks. But it is very much a minority report. It's not a theme that is greatly dwelt on. But there is a sense in which you and I, as Christians, are the meeting place between God and sinners. We're the temple of God. And although John does not use exactly that terminology in 1 John, yet there is something of the same theology. We don't see God, but people see us, and we are supposed to reflect God. God's love is manifested in us, and thus we are constituted, in a sense other than Jesus, the temple of God, a meeting place between God and human beings. He is unique in his temple function in that we meet God in him precisely because he's destroyed and raised the third day. That's not so of us when we are said to be the temple of God. Now let me come back to one one passage I skipped over. I alluded to it briefly, but it's worth a little more thought. John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. You know how people who know their Bibles can hear a phrase or a clause quoted from a particular chapter and remember the entire chapter? So if I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Where's that from? John 3. Who are the participants? Nicodemus, Jesus, and so on. Yeah. Supposing I said, he was wounded for our transgressions. Where was that from? Isaiah 53. Some of you could recite the whole chapter, I'm sure. And you might remember the context, too. Now, if I quoted something from Zechariah 14, you might not be quite so sensitive to it, but the principle works out just the same, doesn't it? That is, if you read the Bible enough, you just quote a few words, and the whole passage and context spring to mind. Now, here in John 1, 14 to 18, there are at least six elements in the chapter that make a biblically informed person gravitate to Exodus 32, 33, and 34. One of them by itself wouldn't do. They're not all equally strong. But together, they're just about unavoidable. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, literally tabernacled among us. Where is the tabernacle introduced? In the giving of the law. It's all about Exodus 32, 33, 34. We have seen his glory. In that context, Moses cries, show me your glory. And God responds, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And then eventually, Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. And then he's allowed to peep out afterwards and see something of the trailing edge of the afterglow of the glory of God. So there are lots of passages that talk about glory, but glory, in the context of discussion of tabernacle, and then these other things, draws you to that passage. Full of grace and truth. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. I suspect that that is John's translation of Chesed V'Emeth, sometimes rendered love and faithfulness. Chesed v'ameth in Hebrew can be rendered both ways. And in that context, when Moses is hiding in the cleft of the rock, God goes by and intones, "The Lord, the Lord," and then eventually adds, "full of grace and truth," or "love and faithfulness," depending on your translation. Do you see? God is manifesting himself in words that describe who God is. And then a little farther on, "out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given." That's the 2011 NIV. That's exactly what is meant. That is, the law was given by Moses. That was a great grace, something wonderfully given. But now a new covenant has been established, a grace instead of the grace already given. And verse 17 proves that's the right interpretation. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth," that is par excellence, "came through Jesus Christ." In other words, however great this grace of God was in giving the law in the first place, and giving the tabernacle in the first place, and giving this manifestation of God to Moses in the first place, however great and wonderful it was, nevertheless, the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth par excellence came through Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. "No one has ever seen God." Yes, well, that comes right out of Exodus chapter 33. "Show me your face," Moses cries. "No one can see my face and live," God says. "No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." If you want to see God, the closest you're going to get to it in visible terms is Jesus. So there is a sense in which Jesus, by his coming, is the tabernacle, the meeting place between God and human beings. And yet chapter 1 is followed by chapter 2, where the text says, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again," which draws you inevitably from Christmas to Good Friday and Easter. The one who is God's tabernacle by virtue of his incarnation, the meeting place between God and human beings, "we have seen his glory," is constituted in truth the meeting place between God and human beings by his death and resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." May I hold you for 2 more minutes while I tell you a story? I first began to think about this passage seriously when I was studying chemistry at McGill. I got to know a Muslim. McGill, even then, this was in the 60s, had one of the best advanced Islamic training programs in the world. And so this Pakistani Muslim, who was old enough to be my father, he was twice my age, and had left his wife and 2 children behind, had come to McGill to do a PhD in Islamic studies at McGill. He was a lovely man, clearly lonely. It suddenly dawned on me after a while, I was a little thick, that he was trying to convert me. It took me a while to realize that's what he was trying to do. We were walking somewhere together. I'd befriended him, and he said, "Don, you're studying mathematics." And I said, "Yes, I'm doing advanced calculus." He said, "You think that Jesus is God?" "Yes." "You think that the Father is God?" "Yes." "You think that the Holy Spirit is God?" "Yes." "So if you have one God plus one God plus one God, how many gods do you have?" Well, I was doing mathematics. I was sorely tempted to say 3, but that wouldn't have been the right answer. So I said, "Listen, if you're going to use mathematical models, let me choose the branch of mathematics. I choose infinities. If you have infinity plus infinity plus infinity, how many do you have?" And the answer is infinity, of course. 3 infinities minus infinity equals, 0. Now, there's a branch of infinities where it doesn't quite work like that, but I was going to explain that to him. But this was not very profound theological reflection. But it was the best I could do. I was studying chemistry. But in November, it suddenly dawned on me. I told you I was slow. It suddenly dawned on me he didn't have a Bible. He never had one. So I bought him one. And he took it in his hand and was very grateful. It said, "We're the people of the book." And he opened it and flipped it back and forth. And It's not like the Quran with shuras that are in decreasing length and so on. It's structured very differently. He says, how does this work? And I explained Old Testament and New Testament, and I explained about the Pentateuch and prophets and New Testament, the Gospels and Acts and letters, and you know. And where do I start reading it? Well, what was I supposed? I didn't know anything. How about reading the Gospel of John? Oh, okay. So I showed him where that was and page number so he could find it again, and how the index worked, at the table of contents worked at the beginning. I mean, he didn't know anything. And typical Oriental, he didn't read books the way we read books, where the aim is to get through as many pages as quickly as possible with as few words as possible being retained in our brains. And he read in a very Oriental sort of way, which read a bit and thought about it. Read a bit farther and thought about it, and then went back and reread the first bit again and thought about it. That's the way he was reading the Gospel of John. And then at Christmas, he didn't have any place to go. They were shutting down the dorm, so I said, come home with us, stay with my parents. So he was largely ignored over Christmas because my father was in hospital with heart problems, and it was a pretty grim Christmas. But by the end of that break, my dad was a little better, and I borrowed the car and said, come on, I'll show you some of the area. And I took him to the Parliament buildings in Ottawa. In those days, there was no security. You could park next to it. There were guide groups going around and so on. And so this guide took 30 of us and started on a tour. And there's the rotunda at the back with a library of documents and House of Commons and the Senate chambers and the long gallery with a rogues gallery of Canadian prime ministers, starting with Sir John A. Macdonald. And eventually you come to the central foyer. It's sort of a pseudo-Gothic structure. It's really quite beautiful. In this central foyer, foyer, people say. Foyer. There are these columns, and at the top of each column is a figure. And the guard was explaining, there is Aristotle, for government must be based on knowledge. There is Socrates, for government must be based on wisdom. There is Moses, for government must be based on law. And he went all the way around. Any questions? Muhammad Yusuf Kuraya piped up, where is Jesus Christ? The guide said what guides are going to say in that circumstance. I beg your pardon? And so Guraya thought that he had been misunderstood because of his thick accent. So he said what foreigners do under those circumstances. He said the same thing more slowly and more loudly. So now you have this Pakistani Muslim in the foyer of the Canadian Parliament speaking loudly enough for three groups of 30 to hear him ask the question, where is Jesus Christ? I was looking for a hole in the ground to fall in. Finally, the guide said, why should he be here? Guraya looked shocked. I read in the Christian Bible that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? Ooh, preach it, brother. I can't think of John 1 without thinking of Muhammad Yusuf Guraya.